Tonight's reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Germans don't believe in humanity's basic goodness. Not my words, somebody else said that. It is a guy called Rutger Bregman, whose name I've probably mispronounced. And he's written a book that's very popular at the moment called Humankind. Anyone heard of it? Humankind? Im Grunde gut? Yeah, a few. Im Grunde gut, Humankind, it's about how deep down, basically, we're all okay. We're not that bad. We're pretty good. And apparently when the author first approached a German publisher wanting to publish this book, they rejected his proposal saying, Germans don't believe in humanity's basic goodness. Ironically, it is now the best-selling ethics book on Amazon DE. So that publisher lost out. Part of why the book sells so well is that we like to think we're good. And we like people telling us to think we're good. We don't like the idea that we're bad. We really, really don't like the idea that we're sinful. That's why when I searched through all the thousands of TED Talks, there is no TED Talk on sin. We're basically good. That type of thinking, type of thinking that we really want to be true, that has really big consequences for what we do with Jesus. Because if I'm basically good, then I don't really need Jesus to save me. If I'm basically good, then when Jesus talks about human sin, he must either be wrong or lying or just talking about someone else but not about me. And if we're basically good, then the God who sends people to hell for being bad, that God cannot be good. Ultimately, it comes down to two questions. What is God like and what are we like? And those are the two questions Paul is dealing with in our passage. What is God like? What are we like? Just to help put this all in context, if you're joining us in the series this evening for the first time, Paul began this letter back in chapter 1 with volcanically important, world-changing news. There is a king who fulfills all of God's promises. There is a king who has defeated death. There is a king who is establishing a kingdom that will cover the world and last forever. And this king is Jesus. God has made Jesus king. God is filling Jesus' kingdom by bringing people from everywhere throughout time and history to bow before Jesus and believe in him. And we saw the amazing news that because Jesus died in our name, under our sin, God declares everyone who believes in Jesus to be worthy of being a citizen in Jesus' kingdom. Worthy of honour and glory. Righteous. And what over the last few weeks Paul has been doing is he's been hammering home that this news about Jesus is amazing because none of us deserve to be in his kingdom with him. We're the type of people who suppress God's truth. We follow our own lies. We worship the creature, not the creator. We don't do what God wants. And so, chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath, his righteous anger, is being revealed against everyone, everywhere. And now, this week, in chapter 3, as Paul approaches the first climax of his argument, which we'll look at next week, verses 21 to 26, he deals with those two big questions. What is God like and what are we like? Here's the first one. Is God good? Is God good? Verses 1 to 8. Imagine that as Paul's letter is being read out to this church in Rome, someone stands up and shouts out, "Paul, stop, wait. What about so-and-so?" In verses 1 to 8, Paul anticipates and answers three, but what about three objections. Here's the first objection. And if you've closed your Bible, please do open it again because it'll really help you. Page 1133. First objection, it's pointless being a Jew, verses 1 to 2. This is building off the back of chapter 2. If physical circumcision is pointless and worthless, verse 28 of chapter 2, why bother? If God can change anyone's heart, and if God saves people from every nation, why belong to the nation of Israel? Verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? And Paul has an answer, verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, and he begins a list of privileges that he'll mention one of, and he'll then press pause and pick up again in chapter 9. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles, the words of God. So there's a wonderful advantage to be a Jew. God gave you his words. His words. Specifically his promises. Through verse 21, the law and the prophets that bore witness to God's saving righteousness. Great advantage being a Jew. You received God's promises that he would save. To which the objector cries out, "Okay, Paul, let's talk about God's promises." Objection number 2, God doesn't keep them. God isn't faithful. God isn't faithful, verses 3 to 4. If you wanted to describe Israel's track record, their religious state in the Old Testament, then the word you would want to use in verse 3 is unfaithful. And they didn't trust and obey God. And so the objection goes like this. But what if some, meaning the majority, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness cancel God's faithfulness? Or in other words, did God break his promise to save when he judged Israel for their sin? Did God break his promise to save when he judged Israel and judges Israel for their sin? The answer, verse 4, by no means let God be true though everyone were a liar. God always keeps his word, even when we don't keep ours. God will save everyone he has promised to save. And Paul confirms this by going back into Israel's history and quoting from Psalm 51, quoting the words of one of Israel's celebrity heroes, King David. After David had sinned, in 2 Samuel 12, he didn't think it was wrong that God judged him. Instead, David said God was right to judge him. Quote from Psalm 51, which David wrote after his sin, that you may be justified in your words, that you may triumph, that's what prevail means, that you may triumph when you are judged. In other words, God, you are right to judge me. David, the one whom God had chosen to be king of his people, David says God remains faithful. God keeps his words even when God judges his faithless people. God's faithfulness to judge does not cancel his faithfulness to save. Before we move on to the third objection, just look back at that that opening phrase of verse 4. I don't usually like mentioning Greek words in the pulpit because it sounds pretentious. But here's a Greek word for you because it sounds so cool. Meganoito. And to say this, you need to imagine you've just taken a swig of coffee and someone says something so unthinkable that you splurt your coffee out, quite close to their face possibly by mistake, and say, meganoito. That's the type of thing that's going on. It's a kind of no way, never, God forbid, not going to happen. That's the type of the feel of it. Meganoito. When someone suggests God would break his word, Paul's knee-jerk reaction, meganoito. No way. Splits his coffee out. What makes you question God's faithfulness? What makes you think God might not be the God who keeps his promises? This little by no means here in verse 4 shows us what God does to us as we embrace his gospel. As you take what Paul says in Romans to heart, it will become increasingly unthinkable to you that God would ever, ever break a promise to you. Whatever happens in your life, you will know it cannot be that God has broken his promises. Paul is showing us here what it looks like to know and live with Jesus, to be so changed by the Spirit, to have the gospel so internalized into you, so written onto your heart and mind, that just the thought, the suggestion that God would break his promise, it's laughable, impossible. As you're spluttering your coffee everywhere. No way, meganoito. Objection number 3, God isn't just, verses 5 to 8. God isn't just. And this is really building on the second objection. Our unrighteousness in verse 5 speaks of human inability to do what God wants. Sin rules over us, verse 9. And therefore it is impossible for anyone, even the most religiously privileged, to live righteously. And therefore the objection is, but how can God justly condemn us for not doing what we can't do? If we can't stop sinning, how can God condemn us for sinning? Especially when God uses human sin to show that he is a righteous judge. Verse 5, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Answer, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, same phrase, another meganoito. God cannot be unrighteous. God cannot be unrighteous in condemning Israel's sin. Because then, verse 6, God can never judge the world. And that's a better answer, actually, than it might sound to you. Because all the Jews believed that God would judge the world but that they would be safe because they were God's covenant, elect, chosen people. So when judgment day came along, they'd be fine because God had chosen them. But Paul says, actually, no, if God can't judge you, then God can't judge the world. And you know that God's going to judge the world. And if God can't judge the world, then your whole identity of being the people that God has chosen to be safe on judgment day, that's all just built on a lie and a deceit. God will judge the world. He'll do it righteously, impartially, justly, chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, God will judge on the same criteria, even the most religious, even Israel. The same objection gets restated, verse 7, just in slightly different terms. But if through my lie, my unfaithfulness, if through my lie God's truth displays God's glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? I may as well do more evil, verse 8, so that more good can happen, the good being God's glory being displayed. And Paul says this is what people accuse him of saying, that basically the end justifies the means. Paul teaches it's okay to sin because God's still glorified when we sin, apparently. And Paul says that actually, if you think that the end justifies the means, if you think that Paul teaches the end justifies the means, it is so obviously wrong. Verse 8, their condemnation is just. And just like we saw with the list of privileges in verse 2 that gets paused on the first one, Paul is going to pick up this line of argumentation again in chapter 9. But for the moment, he just leaves it here. These are complicated verses. I'm sorry for not warning you to have a triple espresso. If you feel lost in them, let me try and boil down the objection to one really simple idea. Paul, the God of your gospel, is not good. He doesn't keep his promises. He cannot be trusted. And therefore, all your argument that I need Jesus, well, it's got to be rubbish. And Paul is saying, actually, you know, those objections are smoke screens allowing us to escape from the gospel. They're projecting what we're like onto God so that we can keep Jesus at arm's length. Paul says, no, God is good. God is good. God keeps his words. God keeps his promises. God does what he says. God is always faithful. And that is just great news. Because that means if you are trusting God to save you tonight, if you are clinging to his promises of salvation in Jesus, he will keep them all. He will never break them. So is God good? Yes. Second big question, are we good? Verses 9 to 18. Verses 9 to 18, are we good? Now at first sight, verse 9, have a look at it. Verse 9 looks like the same question as verse 1, but with a different answer. Is it worth being a Jew? Yes. Is it worth being a Jew? No. Which is it, Paul? Make your mind up. But the questions are different. Verse 1, is there an advantage to being a Jew? Yes, there is an advantage. But verse 9, as the whole world faces a God who is rightly angry with us, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. Why not? Well, because as Paul has been arguing since the chapter 1, verse 18, all, both Jews and Greeks, that is the whole world, all are under sin. And look again at verse 9. Paul doesn't say the problem is our sins, the individual bad things we do and say and think. Paul speaks of sin here as a singular entity, a being that rules over us, enslaving us. He says we are under sin. Sin sits on top of us and it is too heavy for us to free ourselves from. Sin sits in our hearts and it sits too deeply for us. for us to even want to be free from it. That's what it means to be under sin. And Paul supports his accusation, we're all under sin, by sticking his arm into the Old Testament and grabbing as many verses about human sinfulness as he can get his fingers on and pulling them together and giving them to us here. He piles up loads and loads of what the Old Testament says about sin. And here's the first thing. Verses 10 to 12, we're all under sin. Look at verses 10 to 12. There are, I think, six no ones or nones that hang off one central all together. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul is saying God is not hiding from us in some unexplored part of the galaxy, hoping that NASA will not find him. Instead, we're hiding from God. We've abandoned him. We've turned from him. We still want his stuff. So yes, please, to some hope, to some comfort, possibly even a little bit of forgiveness. But we don't want God. No God, please. No one seeks for him. Instead, we run from him. At the end there, when Paul says no one does good, he's not saying that we are as bad as we could be. You're still sitting next to your neighbour and your neighbour has not killed you. At least not that you know of. Paul is just saying that no one is good as we should be. We should be good like God. That is what God made us to be like. And yet we are not that good. These verses are largely rejected by our friends and our family, the city in which we live. Western society laughs at the Bible's doctrine of sin. And yet, have you noticed that in laughing at the Bible's doctrine of sin, what Jesus says about sin, it has then replaced that with other doctrines of sin? You're sinful today if you lived in the past with the wrong values. Or if you live today with the wrong politics, or if you ally yourself to the wrong cause, or you're from the wrong country, or you have too large an environmental footprint. All sorts of different ways in which our societies come up with new doctrines of sin. And I don't think they're just, because they divide between the unrighteous and the self-righteous. They allow me to look down my nose at other people and say, I'm better than them. The Bible's doctrine of sin is just, and it is uniting, not divisive. It humbles and unites everyone in that little three-letter word of verse 12, all. So that I cannot look down my nose at anyone. If you go to your doctor, he or she might say to you, particularly at this time of year, open up and say, just to find out what you've got. If you're not convinced everyone everywhere is under sin, open up and say, or listen to other people do that. Second little point that Paul makes, we all speak sin, verses 13 to 14, we all speak sin. Our words show what's wrong with us. Sin is not just like a little ulcer on the side of your mouth. Our mouths are full of sin. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. You know that when you speak with your mouth full, food just falls out? Which is why you well-behaved people would never speak with your mouth full, I'm sure. Well, when we speak with our mouths full, what falls out? Curses, bitterness, death. Imagine your phone recorded every word you said and every word you typed for the next week. And then imagine you knew that tomorrow morning that would be played, that recording would be played out loud where you work or where you study, or it would be played next Sunday evening. In John 8, Jesus says the devil is a liar and a murderer. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. In other words, our words manipulate and murder. We speak like the devil. Our words reveal that we're on his team, under his rule, taking his side. And I think that's why Paul uses the picture here at the end of verse 13 of snake poison, the venom of asps. He's saying we speak like the snake from Genesis 3. We're fluent in sin. We all sin, we all speak sin, and sin cannot be compartmentalized and just boxed into one part of us. And therefore Paul's next point is that we all do sin, verses 15 to 17, we all do sin. Verse 15 is a picture of humanity in motion. Everyone's running to reach a goal. You see the people moving all around you, and everyone's so busy, and they've all got such a hurry to be somewhere. And you ask them, where are you going? Their feet are swift to shed blood. We love to bring others down. Literally, metaphorically. Verse 16, we leave footprints in each other's lives of misery and ruin. We live in a world marked by violence. I read this week, for every mile of train track there is in the world, for every mile of train track there are more than 100 AK-47s. We live in a world where violence shows itself in lawless terrorists beheading children, and respectable societies murdering their weak and calling it healthcare. And in a world where there are churches full of gossip and slander. Why is our world like this? Why are we like this? Verse 17, the way of peace we have not known. Peace in Romans means peace with God. Paul is saying we're at war with God. And because we are at war with God, we are at war with those who bear his image, other human beings. And it all comes from verse 18, point 4. We want God gone. We want him out of the picture. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And by this point, Paul has taken us back full circle to where he started in Romans 1, 18 to 23. He's taking us back to where he was talking about our pride and our desire to be worshipped and our desire to be at the centre and our desire to be in control and our desire to be God. And because this universe is only big enough for one God, our absolute commitment to kicking God out of his own universe. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so Paul says, verse 9, we are all under sin. There are so many different ways in which this is challenging. So many different ways in which this just turns us and takes us in a direction which we are not used to going. If nothing else, this must really confront the religion that is everywhere of self-esteem and self-confidence and self-love. Because in the religion of self-esteem, the words that you and I want to live by are our words about ourselves. What matters most is the esteem I have for myself. God's words about me don't matter, my words do, because I am the centre of the universe. There is no fear of God before my eyes. So is God good? Yes. Yes. Always. Always. Are we good? No. We are under sin. And the way that Paul applies this, I think, is in two ways. Here's the first one. And it's going to sound a little rude, but bear with me. Shut up. If that sounded a little rude, have a look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Do you know there's people who have an answer for everything? Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you think I'm one of them. No matter what someone says, that person has always got some smart aleck answer ready for it. No one's got an answer to sin. And Paul says the point of all of this from Romans 1:18 and the last 4 weeks or so, the point is verse 19, to teach us we have nothing to say. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Because we are under sin, we cannot work our way into God's kingdom. We cannot do something to make us okay. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. We cannot do something to deal with our sin. Verse 19 takes us to that final day, the final day of human history. Picture it, the day when God gathers everyone, everywhere, every human being that has ever lived or ever will live, from every country and from every religion, and he gathers us before the throne of Jesus Christ. Everyone is there. What will you hear? Silence. Total silence. Every mouth shut. And God may well say, well, have you anything to say for yourself? Have you anything to say to acquit you, to defend you from the charge of guilty? Silence. And God, our creator and judge, will speak his final verdict, and there will be no arguing. No appeal. No, but what about? There will be silence. And so I guess that the question tonight is, do you believe that? Do you believe that we are as bad as God says we are? That you are as bad as God says you are? That nothing I could say, nothing you say, can get us off the hook. God says, he is good, we are not, so shut up. If you will do what God says and shut up now, then it's not too late to say something. And that takes us to the second application, speak up. Now, shut up, speak up. That might sound like I'm contradicting myself. Bear with me. If you really believe that your mouth will be shut on that final day, that will open your mouth today. It'll open your mouth tonight, and you'll say something like, Jesus, please save me. Because there can be no other salvation, and I cannot save myself. Jesus, please save me. And if you've already said that to Jesus, then I guess the next words out of your mouth would be something like, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Jesus, thank you for saving me. And maybe after that, the next words would be, Jesus, you are amazing. We've just spent 4 weeks, every Sunday evening, looking at what is often by reputation the dark side of God, his judgment. And yet we have seen that he is light and in him there is no darkness, that he is right and in him there is no wrong. Come behold him, the one and the only, cry out and sing holy. Speak up in praise. Jesus, you are right and good in all you do. In your saving and in your judging, you are worthy of my worship. Maybe tonight you realise more of what it means for Jesus to save us. Look down at verse 11. At the end of verse 11, no one seeks for God. So how come you and I are here tonight? How come you believe in Jesus if you believe in him? Well, it cannot be that we found him through our own hard work. That cannot be what has happened. We weren't looking for him. No one seeks for God. The only answer can be that God looked for us. God found us. Chapter 1, verse 5, God called us from the nations. Come, belong to Jesus. Believe in my Son. Be one with him. Chapter 2, at the end, verse 28, 29, God wrote his law on our hearts. He circumcised us by his Spirit. He brought us to faith. He turned us to Jesus. He gave us faith in Jesus. He made us one with Jesus. Why are we here tonight? If you have any love and any trust for and in the Lord Jesus Christ, where did that come from? Not from you and not from me. It came from God. If you're a Christian tonight, it is an absolute miracle of God's grace, because if God hadn't found us, we'd still be hiding. But he found us. He found us. And God has already said to us and over us his final judgment word. Just turn back and look at chapter 1 again, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Jesus, our righteousness. God has said to you, if you believe in Jesus, what he has said about his Son, you are worthy of being crowned with honour. You have a place in his kingdom. You are righteous. And so we speak up and say thank you. And we speak up to those around us, because as we speak up with gospel words, God will do for them what he's done for us, and he will find them. And he will bring them to Jesus. Is God good? Yes. Are we good? No. What are we to do with that? Shut up. Speak up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and say that you are right in everything you say. You are not mistaken. You are not lying. We are just the type of people you say we are. And you are right to be angry. And yet, Father, we say thank you so, so, so much for sending Jesus to save us. Thank you that you have found us. Thank you that you have said over us what you say of your Son. Thank you that you are no longer angry with us. Thank you that you have accepted and forgiven us. Thank you that you have made us one with Jesus and brought us into his kingdom. Thank you that you are always good and always faithful, and that our faithlessness does not cancel your faithfulness. Father, write this on our hearts, that we would be a people who now speak up with great joy because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.